Welcome to day 335 of my Everyday Bible. This is Rita Langland, your host at Hidden with Christ Ministries, and today we are reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 9 through 11. We're reading this week from the Amplified Translation. So starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not an apostle, a special messenger? Am I not free, unrestrained, and exempt from any obligation? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you yourselves not the product and proof of my workmanship in the Lord? Even if I am not considered an apostle, a special messenger by others, at least I am one to you, for you are the seal, the certificate, the living evidence of my apostleship in the Lord, confirming and authenticating it. This is my real ground of defense, my vindication of myself, to those who would put me on trial and cross-examine me. Have we not the right to our food and drink at the expense of the churches? Have we not the right also to take along with us a Christian sister as wife, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from doing manual labor for a livelihood in order to go about the work of the ministry? Consider this. What soldier at any time serves at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat any of the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not partake of the milk of the flock? Do I say this only on human authority? And as a man reasons, does not the law endorse the same principle? For in the law of Moses, it is written, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the corn." Is it only for oxen that God cares? Or does he speak certainly and entirely for our sakes? Assuredly, it is written for our sakes, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in expectation of partaking of the harvest. If we have sown the seed of spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap from your material benefits? If others share in this rightful claim upon you, do not we have a still better and greater claim? However, we have never exercised this right, but we endure everything rather than put a hindrance in the way of the spread of the good news, the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those men who are employed in the services of the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who tend the altar share with the altar in the offerings brought? On the same principle, the Lord directed that those who publish the good news, the gospel, should live, get their maintenance by the gospel. But I have not made use of any of these privileges, nor am I writing this to suggest that any such provision be made for me now. For it would be better for me to die than to have anyone make void and deprive me of my ground for glorifying in this matter. For if I merely preach the gospel, that gives me no reason to boast, for I feel compelled of necessity to do it. Woe is me if I do not preach the glad tidings, the gospel. For if I do this work of my own free will, then I have my pay, my reward. But if it is not of my own will, but is done reluctantly and under compulsion, I am still entrusted with a sacred trusteeship and commission. What then is the actual reward that I get? Just this, that in my preaching the good news, the gospel, I may offer it absolutely free of expense to anybody, not taking advantage of my rights and privileges as a preacher of the gospel. For although I am free in every way from anyone's control, I have made myself a bondservant to everyone, so that I might gain the more for Christ. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To men under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those without, outside law, I became as one without law. Not that I am without the law of God and lawless toward him, but that I am especially keeping within and committed to the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, wanting in discernment, I have become weak, wanting in discernment, that I might win the weak and overscrupulous. I have, in short, become all things to all men, that I might by all means, at all costs, and in any and every way, save some, by winning them to faith in Jesus Christ. And I do this for the sake of the good news, the gospel, in order that I may become a participator in it and share in its blessings along with you. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run your race that you may lay hold of the prize and make it yours. Now every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. They do it to win a wreath that will soon wither, but we do it to receive a crown of eternal blessedness that cannot wither. Therefore, I do not run uncertainly without definite aim. I do not box like one beating the air and striking without an adversary. But like a boxer, I buffet my body, handle it roughly, discipline it by hardships, and subdue it, for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. Chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our forefathers were all under and protected by the cloud, in which God's presence went before them, and every one of them passed safely through the Red Sea, and each one of them allowed himself also to be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were thus brought under obligation to the law, to Moses, and to the covenant, consecrated and set apart to the service of God. And all of them ate the same spiritual, supernaturally given food, and they all drank the same spiritual, supernaturally given drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, produced by the soul power of God himself without natural instrumentality, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with the great majority of them, for they were overthrown and strewn down along the ground in the wilderness. Now these things are examples, warnings, and admonitions for us not to desire or crave or covet or lust after evil and carnal things as they did. Do not be worshippers of false gods as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, the sacrifices offered to the golden calf at Horeb, and rose to sport, to dance, and give way to jesting and hilarity. We must not gratify evil desire and indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 suddenly fell dead in a single day. We should not tempt the Lord, try his patience, become a trial to him, critically appraise him, and exploit his goodness, as some of them did, and were killed by poisonous serpents, nor discontentedly complain as some of them did, and were put out of the way entirely by the destroyer, death. Now these things befell them by way of a figure, as an example and warning to us. They were written to admonish and fit us for right action by good instruction. We in whose days the ages have reached their climax, their consummation and concluding period. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, who feels sure that he has a steadfast mind and is standing firm, take heed lest he fall into sin. For no temptation, no trial regarded as enticing to sin, no matter how it comes or where it leads, has overtaken you and laid hold on you that is not common to man. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance and that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience and such as man can bear. But God is faithful to His word and to His compassionate nature, and He can be trusted not to let you be tempted and tried and assayed beyond your ability and strength of resistance and power to endure. But with the temptation, He will always also provide the way out, the means of escape to a landing place, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. Therefore, my dearly beloved, shun, keep clear away from, avoid by flight if need be, any sort of idolatry, of loving or venerating anything more than God. I am speaking as to intelligent and sensible men. Think over and make up your minds for yourselves about what I say. I appeal to your reason and your discernment in these matters. The cup of blessing, of wine at the Lord's Supper, upon which we ask God's blessing, does it not mean that in drinking it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion, in the blood of Christ the Messiah? The bread which we break, does it not mean that in eating it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? For we, no matter how numerous we are one body, because we all partake of the one bread, the one whom the communion bread represents. Consider those, physically, people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices partners of the altar, united in their worship of the same God? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is intrinsically changed by the fact and amounts to anything, or that an idol itself is a living thing? No, I am suggesting that what the pagans offer, they sacrifice, in effect, to demons, to evil spiritual powers, and not to God at all. I do not want you to fellowship and be partners with diabolical spirits by eating at their feasts. You cannot drink the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the demon's table. Shall we thus provoke the Lord to jealousy and anger and indignation? Are we stronger than He that we should defy Him? All things are legitimate, permissible, and we are free to do anything we please, but not all things are helpful, expedient, profitable, and wholesome. All things are legitimate, but not all things are constructive to character and edifying to spiritual life. Let no one, then, seek his own good and advantage and profit, but rather each one of the other. Let him seek the welfare of his neighbor. As to meat offered to idols, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without raising any question or investigating on the grounds of conscientious scruples, for the whole earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. In case one of the unbelievers invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is served to you without examining into its source because of conscientious scruples. But if someone tells you this has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, do not eat it, out of consideration for the person who informed you and for conscience's sake. I mean for the sake of his conscience, not yours. Do not eat it. For why should another man's scruples apply to me and my liberty of action be determined by his conscience? If I partake of my food with thankfulness, why am I accused and spoken evil of because of that for which I gave thanks? So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you may do, do all for the honor and glory of God. Do not let yourselves be hindrances by giving an offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Do not lead others into sin by your mode of life. Just as I myself strive to please, to accommodate myself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others, adapting myself to all men in everything I do, not aiming at or considering my own profit and advantage, but that of the many in order that they may be saved. Chapter 11. Pattern yourselves after me, follow my example as I imitate and follow Christ the Messiah. I appreciate and commend you because you always remember me in everything and keep firm possession of the traditions, the substance of my instructions, just as I have verbally passed them on to you. But I want you to know and realize that Christ is the head of every man. The head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies, teaches, refutes, reproves, admonishes, and comforts with his head covered dishonors his head, Christ. And any woman who publicly prays or prophesies, teaches, refutes, reproves, admonishes, or comforts when she is bareheaded dishonors her head, her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman will not wear a head covering, then she should cut off her hair too. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her head shorn or shaven, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to wear anything on his head in church, for he is the image and reflected glory of God. His function of government reflects the majesty of the divine rule. But woman is the expression of man's glory, majesty, preeminence. For man was not created from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created on account of or for the benefit of woman, but woman on account of and for the benefit of man. Therefore, she should be subject to his authority and should have a covering on her head as a token, a symbol of her submission to authority, that she may show reverence as do the angels and not displease them. Nevertheless, in the plan of the Lord and from his point of view, woman is not apart from and independent of man, nor is man aloof from and independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, even so man is also born of woman. And all, whether male or female, go forth from God as their author. Consider for yourselves, is it proper and decent according to your customs for a woman to offer prayer to God publicly with her head uncovered? Does not the native sense of propriety, experience, common sense, reason itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is a dishonor, humiliating and degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her ornament and glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, if anyone is disposed to be argumentative and contentious about this, we hold to and recognize no other custom in worship than this, nor do the churches of God generally. But in what I instruct you next, I do not commend you, because when you meet together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there are cliques, divisions and factions among you, and I in part believe it. For doubtless there have to be factions or parties among you in order that they who are genuine and of approved fitness may become evident and plainly recognized among you. So when you gather for your meetings, it is not the supper instituted by the Lord that you eat. For in eating, each one hurries to get his own supper first, not waiting for the poor, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What? Do you have no houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and mean to show contempt for it, while you humiliate those who are poor, have no homes, and have brought no food? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, most certainly I will not. For I received from the Lord himself that which I passed on to you. It was given to me personally that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was treacherously delivered up, and while his betrayal was in progress, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to call me affectionately to remembrance." Similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, ratified and established in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, to call me affectionately to remembrance." For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until he comes again. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that is unworthy of him will be guilty of profaning and sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence, a verdict of judgment upon himself. That careless and unworthy participation is the reason many of you are weak and sickly, and quite enough of you have fallen into the sleep of death. For if we searchingly examined ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to bring judgment on yourselves. About the other matters, I will give you directions personally when I come. This is the end of today's scripture reading. In today's devotional, I want to address two different subjects that Paul brings up in his letter to the Corinthian church. But I will begin with something he brought up in chapter 11 and then go back actually to chapter 9. But I want to clarify something that has been a source of frustration or misunderstanding with a lot of people over the years. And it is this subject that Paul brings up in chapter 11 when he's talking about authority, essentially. He talks about Christ is the head of every man, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to say that when any woman publicly prays or prophesies, and then the Amplified adds, teaches, refutes, reproves, admonishes, or comforts, when she is bareheaded or when she doesn't have a covering on her head, dishonors her head, her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaved. Then in the next verse, in 1 Corinthians 11:6, it says, "For if a woman will not wear a head covering, then she should cut off her hair too. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her head shaven, let her cover her head." Now, I'm going to touch on this subject because it has been a source of confusion and debate and disagreement over the years in many churches. And there are churches today who insist that women put a little veil or a little covering over their head or wear a hat or something because they have held to this verse, these couple of verses, saying that it's disgraceful if a woman doesn't cover her head with a hat or a veil or something like that. And this has been a subject of great controversy as to what on earth did Paul mean by these words. Well, I'll address it briefly because it's something that I think it's important to have clarified. First of all, let me start out by saying that Paul was talking about authority here. He started out by saying Christ is the head of every man. And this is proper and normal and natural that every man should be submitted to Christ. Then he secondarily says the head of a woman is her husband. Now this also brings in the issue of authority and of submission and of respect and honor. If you are a woman who is unmarried but you desire to be married, I want to encourage you, make sure you find someone who is, first of all, submitted to Christ themselves, and then secondly, is a man that you can respect, someone you can look up to in the Lord. Because if you don't marry someone that you can respect, respect their opinion, respect their wisdom, respect their way that they come to a decision, then you will struggle all the days of your married life. Because God has ordered things that women be in a position where they can have respect and honor for their husband. As we get more into these epistles where Paul's writing about marriage and he writes, husbands, love your wives, women, respect your husbands, we find that these two key elements of love and respect really are very primary for a successful marriage. I have seen many marriages over the years being in pastoral ministry with my husband that the woman had no respect for her husband. The husband could feel the disrespect. It hurt his heart. It made him angry, and it made it impossible for him to love his wife because he felt no honor or respect from her. In fact, she would say things in front of other people or in front of the children that showed clearly that she disrespected her husband. And it's one thing to have a disagreement about something or different opinion. You can work on those things. But when there is a fundamental disrespect, there will be problems in that marriage until that issue is resolved. So God has set order in the world, and the order is that every man should be submitted to Christ, every woman should be submitted to Christ, because we've read, even previous to this, that we are equal in Christ, both male and female. It doesn't matter. We all are equal in the Lord's sight. But God has also set things in such an order that God has placed husband to be a leader in the home and someone that the woman should be able to respect and honor and therefore demonstrate godly leadership in the home that would bless not only the wife but also the children, the whole family. And then Paul finishes that verse by saying, and the head of Christ is God. And this is important because it gives us something that will help us with the understanding of a woman having respect for the authority of the husband. Think about this. Christ and the Father are one. The scripture teaches us. They are equal. And yet, Jesus submitted himself to the Father in the same way that a woman who is equal with her husband in the eyes of God should also submit herself to her husband. Now, I don't believe for one moment that God intended for a woman to submit under the authority of an ungodly husband. That is not in any way what I'm saying. However, there are no perfect men in the world or perfect women, and yet we're still required to have a heart that's willing to submit and come under the authority of a husband if you're a woman and you're married. And if you're not, then you are to come under submission to Christ himself, even if you don't agree with what God has said. You have to come under submission. Submit your attitude, your opinion to the Lord, just as a woman has to do with a husband who is seeking to be a godly leader in the home. As I said, I'm not in any way saying a woman should come under authority of an ungodly man and do what he says because he has no submission to Christ. So that is not what I'm saying. But this is God's order. This is the way God would like to have things ordered, that a woman who is married to a Christian husband would be able to have a submissive attitude in the sense of respect and honor and working together with that husband, but allowing him to be the leader. I've seen many marriages that were very out of order because the woman wanted to be in control, and that is an ungodly situation, not a godly one. But what I really want to address here in this chapter 11 was this issue about a woman, according to Paul in verse 5 and 6, who prays publicly or prophesies or teaches or admonishes people, that she has to cover her head or she is dishonoring her husband. Now we are talking about something that is a cultural issue in the church of Corinth. And if you understand this, you will understand that this was specifically written to the church in Corinth because of a cultural problem. You may remember that when I did the introduction to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that I told you that sexual immorality was such a stronghold in the city of Corinth. It was known as one of the most licentious cities ever. It was called Sin City in its day because of the sexual immorality that was so rampant in that city. And in Corinth, any woman who went outside without a covering on her head or a veil on her head was known to be a prostitute. That is why it says here in this epistle written specifically to the Corinthian church that if a woman did pray, prophesy, teach, or admonish people publicly when she didn't have her head covered, she was dishonoring her head. And that was a reference to her husband, dishonoring her husband, because then anyone who saw her, who was in Corinth, who didn't understand that she was just being free in Christ according in her own mind, she was dishonoring her husband, because then they would question, well, is he married to a prostitute or what? Because culturally, any woman who didn't wear a veil over their head was known to be a prostitute. Remember, I told you about this huge temple to Aphrodite, the supposed false goddess of love, that there were 1,000 women who served as essentially temple prostitutes at that temple. And what they would do would be at nighttime, they would go into the city without any veil on their head. And that's how it identified them as a prostitute. And that temple to Aphrodite was essentially funded by the money received through their prostitution of these 1,000 supposed temple servants of Aphrodite. That's how they funded the temple. So this scripture, which was written specifically to the Corinthian church, said any woman who publicly prays when she's bareheaded dishonors her husband. And that is why he is giving these instructions about this issue. And then in verse 16, Paul says, now if anybody is disposed to be argumentative and contentious about this, we hold to and recognize no other custom in worship than this, nor do the churches of God generally. This was not a general custom held in all the other churches, but in Corinth, it was necessary to say this because it really was dishonoring to the husband if the women said, well, I'm free in Christ now, I don't need to wear a veil, which you can understand them feeling that way. But in that culture, it was dishonoring to their husband. And that is why this issue of the head covering was brought up by the Apostle Paul. Now, in chapter 9, there's another issue that I just want to briefly address for our devotional today. Paul was talking in this chapter about how people who were ministers of the gospel should be allowed to get their maintenance by the gospel. In other words, that they had the right to be supported by other believers so that they could go out and do the work of the ministry, and that they were free to do that, and that there was no problem in that. He used the example of the scripture that says you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And he asked the question, is it only for oxen that God cares, or is he talking about ourselves? And he said, surely that was written for our sakes, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in expectation of participating in the harvest. So he goes on to say, so if we've sown the seed of spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap from your material benefits? So he's basically saying there is no problem for a minister of the gospel to be paid as a result of offerings or the work of the ministry, and he shouldn't have to be required to work outside in order to pay his own way to do the ministry. But he also said, however, Barnabas and I have not chosen to do that. We have essentially paid our own way. We've worked with our own hands. Paul was a tent maker. He basically did not ask for anything or take anything from anyone because he did not want to stumble anyone else. The reason was there were people, and even the same thing exists today, who were demanding money for their ministry in a way that really stumbled people. If you've ever been in a service where some preacher or some minister took an offering, but it was done in such a way that it was pressuring people and it was very uncomfortable. Instead of allowing people to give freely as the Lord enabled them, there was a pressure applied, and it was really in an ungodly way. And Paul knew that these people had experienced that sort of thing from others, and he didn't want to stumble them by doing anything that remotely looked like that. So he chose, out of his own free will, to be a tent maker, earn his own way, not ask them for anything, just so nobody was stumbled. Now, I'm bringing this up because I want to say this one thing. Though Paul had the right to take an offering, it wouldn't have been wrong in the eyes of God or anyone else, but it might have stumbled some people who'd had bad experiences, so he chose to let the law of love govern his behavior, govern the way that he conducted his ministry. He was being considerate of people who were like weaker in the faith, and so he chose to have the law of love govern his behavior completely. It wasn't a matter of right or wrong. Is it wrong to take an offering? It's not wrong to take an offering. If a person is ministering, there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes there are things that are okay, not wrong, but they can stumble people. And so Paul, being wise and discerning, chose on his own free will, as he states here in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, to do things in such a way that he was especially careful about those who are weak in the faith. He let the law of love govern how he conducted himself so that it didn't stumble anyone. Though he had the right to take an offering or whatever was needed to do the work of the ministry. This applies to our lives as well. Consider your own behavior. You have freedom to do things, and yet sometimes it is wiser and it is more loving and it is more considerate of somebody who might be weaker in the faith to refrain from doing certain things. I'll give you an example. My husband and I, we have chosen, because of the law of love, not to drink alcohol at all in our lives. And we have been accused of being legalists because we do not drink alcohol. Now, I don't think it's a sin for someone to have a glass of wine with their dinner. I do not. I'm telling you right that very plainly. But we are aware that there are weaker brethren that if they saw a minister drinking, it might stumble them or it might encourage them to drink and they have an issue with drinking that stumbles them. I'll give you an example that I saw in my own experience many years ago that stumbled someone because a young minister, talked about drinking a glass of wine. It was at a wedding reception, and this person that was getting married was a youth minister. And he was talking about his beloved whom he had just married, and told the story of how he proposed to her. And this was at the wedding reception, talking publicly through the microphone so everyone who was there was listening. And he talked about how he had taken the engagement ring, put it in a glass of wine, and then offered her this glass of wine. Everyone chuckled that when she went to drink the wine, she discovered this diamond ring in that glass of wine. There was someone in that crowd of that reception who was a man who was a new believer who really struggled with alcoholism. He had struggled. His wife, who loved the Lord and was a very ardent believer, had begged him to stop drinking, told him it wasn't good for him or the children or any of that, but he really struggled with it, though he had recently given his heart to Christ. When he heard that story told by that young youth minister, he turned to his wife and said, "See, even Pastor so-and-so drinks occasionally, so it's not a problem for me." So that behavior hurt a young, weaker believer. And it was for that reason that we've chosen not to drink, because we know that that sort of scenario is very rampant in our society. There's many people that struggle with alcoholism, and we've chosen to let the law of love guide our behavior for the sake of people who are weaker in the faith, not to stumble them. So Paul is talking about that same idea here, that he allows the law of love to be what guides his behavior for the sake of weaker brethren, so it doesn't hurt someone else, it doesn't stumble someone else. And that's something all of us have to consider with all of our behavior in the Lord. Even something that's permissible, as Paul said, okay, all things are permissible, but not all things are edifying, helpful, build up someone else. And that's what we need to choose, that we will prefer our brother over ourselves in what we do in our lives. So consider that as you go through your week and allow the law of love to be your guide. God bless you, and may the Lord give you a love-filled and victorious week.